my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the inaugural meeting on Saturday, we mentioned that our main problem this week in studying the Song of Solomon is going to be lack of time. The eight chapters that comprise this remarkable book are so packed with information that although we will deal with the book phrase by phrase, it will only be in as much detail as time will allow. There is so much exhortation from these verses that we would love to attempt to draw out. We will try to draw out as much as possible, but it will have to be somewhat limited. Also at the inaugural meeting, we looked very briefly at the theme of the book, which of course is divine love, and we considered the structure of the book and how that it is in fact divided into 12 songs with a single theme running throughout. Now just a couple of points before we start to examine chapter 1 in detail. The actual division of the 12 songs, where one finishes and the next one starts, does not of course conform to the chapter divisions as we have it here in our Bibles, because those divisions came later. The way in which the 12 songs are divided is depicted there on the chart, and as we go through the book we will also try to make it clear where one starts and the next one finishes, etc. And we will also indicate as we go through the Song of Solomon, this is most important, who it is that is actually speaking at the time, whether it is the bride or whether it is the bridegroom or the various other individuals that are contained in the song. Personally speaking, we have used a colour code in our Bible to denote this. And we shall find that once we can determine who it is that is actually speaking, then we're halfway there already to understanding what is being said in each verse. And so we commence then with verse 1 of chapter 1, where we read, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Now Solomon actually wrote 1,005 songs. We're told that in 1 Kings 4 verse 32. But out of them all, these 12 songs excel, because they comprise, as we've read, the Song of Songs. In a similar way that the Lord Jesus Christ excels, and he stands head and shoulders above everyone else, because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Now this first song commences at verse 2 and it finishes at verse 8. And initially it is a discourse between the bride and her attendant virgins. Now in the allegory, the bride, or to be more correct, the bride in prospect, is representative of the ecclesia as a whole, whilst the virgins represent the individual members thereof. And so in verse 2 we have the bride saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And so immediately then we are given an indication of how the bride's mind is occupied with thoughts of her beloved whilst he is absent, and she longs for his coming, and she longs for the manifestation of his love towards her when he returns, which will be shown by the kisses that they will exchange, because kisses are the token of love. Whilst the Lord remains away and until the time of his return, brothers and sisters, what are the thoughts that occupy our minds? Are they in keeping with the sentiments that we've just read there in that verse? Or do other things attract us and distract us? And that's the exhortation that comes from the opening phrases then of this first couple of verses. And then the second half of verse 2 goes on to say, "For thy love is better than wine." Now some say that this is still the bride speaking, but notice that the pronoun has changed from him, which is in the third person, to thy, which is in the second person, which would seem to indicate that now we have a different speaker. And certainly verse 3 is spoken by the attendant virgins. And I would suggest that they also voice this second part of verse 2, which is in response to the longing of the bride for the kisses of the groom. And so they say, "For thy love is better than wine." And the word love here is the Hebrew word dod, which is the root of the word David, which means beloved. Wine, of course, represents to us the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice for his bride. Greater love hath no man than that, that he laid down his life for his friends. And it is essential, of course, that we remember our absent Lord week by week in the bread and in the wine. But let us remember, brothers and sisters, that these are only the tokens of his love. How much better to have his actual presence amongst us. How much better is the reality than the symbol. Thy love is better than wine. And then the virgins go on to say in verse 3, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. As we said, this is spoken by the virgins, and they are addressing the bride. And they explain that it was the savour of the good ointments of the bride that attracted them. And they associate the ointments with the name that the bride bears. Well, the name that the bride bears, of course, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in Philippians that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. The name Jesus, or Yahshua, incorporates the memorial title of God. He who shall be. And we are reminded that God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his great name. Taking out of the Gentiles now, as he had been taking out of the peoples of the world. If we would be the Yahweh name bearers of the future age, brothers and sisters, we must show forth those attributes now in our present mortal lives, those attributes and characteristics that he desires and that are expressed throughout his word and particularly here in the Song of Solomon. But the fragrance of the name, brothers and sisters, and all that is associated with the name, because it is a name of future purpose, he who will be, the fragrance of the name becomes apparent to others at the outpouring of that ointment. And they are then attracted and drawn to it. And so as the verse tells us, it is the pouring forth of the ointment that releases its savour or fragrance. So what is the significance then of ointment in the scriptures? Well, we won't turn to it, but in Exodus chapter 30 we have the details there of the ointment of holy anointing oil that was used in the consecration of the priests. And it was made from myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, cassia, and oil olive. Now, some of those constituents are going to crop up later in the Song of Solomon, and we'll deal with them in more detail then. But that, and other references in Scripture, help us to realize the significance of ointment and the perfume of ointment as the influence and the outworking of the Spirit work. Turn, if you will, back a few pages into the book of Psalms, to Psalm 45. Here we have a psalm which is very similar in content to the Song of Solomon. It was probably composed for Solomon's marriage to his Egyptian bride. We remember that he married the daughter of Pharaoh. She was his first wife. Later, of course, he took to himself a multitude of wives. He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. And in that, of course, he was in error. But the scriptures have a beautiful way, brothers and sisters, of drawing forth, even out of Solomon's error, a beautiful type of the multitudinous bride of Christ, taken out of every kindred and people and nation and tongue. And so this psalm then is prophetic of Christ and his bride, just like the Song of Solomon. In fact, verses 13 and 14 tell us how that the bride is brought unto the king together with her virgin companions. We want to have a look, however, at verses 6, 7 and 8, which are speaking prophetically of Christ. And we know that it's speaking of Christ because the apostle tells us so in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever." And he's quoting there from this psalm, verse 6. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." It's the next verse which is so relevant to what we want to point out. Verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." Myrrh, of course, is a gum resin which is obtained by gashing the tree. Aloes were sticks of fragrant wood. Cassia was made from the fragrant inner bark of the tree. Now, we haven't got the time to develop how those things are relative to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can see how that the bride, in Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 3, must pour forth the savour of the good ointments of the name by proclaiming the things of Christ and by living the truth to the utmost. And so let these things, brothers and sisters, pour forth out of us to the very best of our ability. We won't turn to it now because we're going to turn to it later, but in John chapter 12 verse 3 we read there how Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard and she anointed the feet of Jesus, and we read that the house was then filled with the odour of the ointment. Brothers and sisters, let us so strive to ensure that by means of our spiritual conversation, the one with the other, by the very example that our lives show forth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our house, our spiritual house, our ecclesia, brothers and sisters, is so filled with the odour of these things. Even as we read there in John chapter 12, verse 3. Turning back then to Song of Solomon, verse 4 commences with the bride saying, "Draw me." And so she willingly desires to follow the example of her beloved as a faithful flock following its shepherd. Because in John chapter 6 verse 44 we are reminded that no man cometh unto Jesus except the Father draw him. And then still in verse 4 the virgins show their eagerness also by saying, "We will run after thee." And there's a useful reference in the margin there to Psalm 119, verse 32, where the psalmist states, "I will run the way of thy commandments." And then the bride responds to the virgins by telling them her whereabouts. "The king hath brought me into his chambers." We understand that it was the custom in those times for a prospective queen to be taken into royal chambers, there to prepare herself for the forthcoming marriage to the king. That was the case, of course, with Esther. As far as we are concerned, brothers and sisters, we have been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and it is our duty to make ourselves ready for that forthcoming spiritual marriage to our king. Then the remainder of verse 4 is spoken by the virgins as they rejoice in their association with the bride. And they say, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee, and we will remember thy love more than wine, the upright love thee." And if we had the time, we could go back into Psalm 45, verses 14 and 15, where we find similar expressions of gladness and rejoicing on the part of the virgins there. We move now to verse 5, where we have the bride saying, "I am black." Actually, the word means dark. To which the virgins reply, "But comely." But the bride is not easily reassured. In fact, she emphasizes her shortcomings by saying, "Oh, ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar." And so she likens herself to something which is likewise black and, as she thinks, unsightly. But then the virgins continue to reassure her by changing the simile. To them, she is not black as the tents of Kedar. She is something quite the opposite. She is as the curtains of Solomon. So here then we have an example of the bride's humility and self-effacement. Lessons for us all, brothers and sisters. She is conscious of the fact that the heat of the sun has altered her complexion and made her appearance somewhat dark and swarthy. And she speaks of it again in the next verse, verse 6, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." The burning heat of the sun is used symbolically in the scriptures as indicative of trial and affliction. In Job chapter 30, verse 30, we read, "My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat." And then in Revelation chapter 7, speaking of those that have come out of great tribulation, we read in verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat." And so the bride then is conscious of her imperfections, and she feels that she is black and unsightly, like the tents of Kedar, the tents of the Arabs. The front cover of this month's Logos aptly illustrates that, brethren and sisters. The tents of Kedar, black and unsightly. But the virgins insist that she's nothing of the sort. No, she is as the curtains of Solomon. They probably mean the curtains of the veil between the most holy place and the holy place, with its fine twined linen and its embroidered cherubim in the temple that Solomon built. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, how apt that simile is. Because the veil typifies the flesh, and ultimately the perfected bride is going beyond the veil. Because in Philippians 3 verse 21 we read, "Christ shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his own glorious body." And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us," says the Apostle. It is a sad fact, of course, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it is also a sad fact that some of that persecution comes from the bride's own household. And this is indicated halfway through verse 6 of chapter 1, where the bride says, "My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." And so here the bride tells how she has been forced to labour in situations which were not of her choosing. Situations which were spiritually unprofitable due to malice shown by members of her own household. Those of us who have relatives outside the truth, brothers and sisters, appreciate perhaps some of the malice and anger that is shown to us from time to time. But we expect that. What is sad, brothers and sisters, is when persecution comes from those of the household of faith itself, and is manifested towards those who strive earnestly to maintain the way of the truth in these closing days of the Gentiles in its purity. But did not Jesus warn us that this would be the case and we can expect nothing else? And did not he experience it himself from his fellow Israelites? Which leads us to a final thought, brothers and sisters, on this particular verse before we leave verse 6 altogether. The bride has said that she is black or dark or burnt from the heat of the sun. Now in Psalm 119, verse 83, we read, I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Bear in mind that this is not a bottle such as we understand it, a bottle made of glass. It's a bottle made of skin, in which wine would be kept, and it would be hung in the roof of the tent to assist in the fermentation of the wine, with the rising heat, would help to produce a goodly wine in that bottle of skin. And as the fermentation progressed, so that bottle would become blackened by the rising heat of the fire. And yet inside that bottle there was produced the finest wine, brothers and sisters. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that stake, he was like a bottle in the smoke. His skin became stretched and taut such that we read, one could tell all his bones. And his strength was dried up like a potsherd. And yet out of all that came forth the best wine, brethren and sisters. And greater love hath no man than that, that a man lay down his life for you and I, brethren and sisters. And so we move on to verse 7, where we have words spoken by the bride to the absent groom. Verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? We notice the progression here in this song. Verse 2, kiss me. Verse 4, draw me. Verse 7, tell me. And so here now in verse 7, the bride is seeking guidance and reassurance from the groom, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, of course. And as the good shepherd of the sheep, he feeds his flock upon the green and good pastures of the truth, and then he finds rest and shade for the flock at noon, when of course the sun is at its highest and there is very little shade to be found from the sun at that particular time of the day. As we've already seen, the sun is figurative of the trials and the afflictions that come upon us from time to time. And though we have Christ's assurance to us when he said, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, yet because we are flesh, brothers and sisters, we don't always seek refuge where refuge is to be found in the truth. And thereby we put ourselves in danger from time to time of turning aside, exactly as we read here, from the way of the flock and from the footsteps of the one true shepherd. And so here then the bride acknowledges her constant need for guidance. Lest she become as one that wanders blindly, as the words actually mean here in this verse. And then in verse 8 she receives a message of reply, as it were, from the absent groom. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd tents. And so the verse commences then with a gentle reminder, almost a gentle rebuke from the groom that the bride should already know the answer to the question that she has just posed. Because the way in which she should go has clearly been marked out for her. And neither is there any need for her to be despondent regarding her dark or blackened appearance. Because the groom describes her here as the fairest among women. And so she is advised then to go forth by the footsteps of the flock. The chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone before the flock. He has shown the way. And he invites the flock then to follow him. Now, all of God's great men were shepherds, brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking. Some of them, like Moses and David, were literal shepherds as well. And because they followed the things of the truth and followed the way of God faithfully, then we know that by following in their footsteps, we are indeed walking ourselves in the way of God, in that way which is right and upright. As the Apostle points out for us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me," he says, "even as I also am of Christ." And then we think also of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, "Stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul," says the prophet. And then at the very end of verse 8, the advice of the groom is, "Feed thy kids, feed thy little ones." And what an important work that is, brothers and sisters, and how it is underlined as we go throughout Scripture, that the teaching of the truth to the young ones and their instruction in the Word of God, feeding them upon the milk of the Word, that they may grow to appreciate it, and then later as they mature, to enjoy the strong meat also. And so the Apostle, in 1 Peter 5 verse 2, instructs the elders to feed the flock of God, exactly as Jesus had exhorted him, Peter, to feed his lambs. So that brings us then to the end of the first song, and we go straight into song 2, which commences at verse 9. And here we have the groom's description and appreciation of the beauty of his bride. Verse 9, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot." A company or a team of horses speaks to us of the multitudinous aspect of the bride of Christ. Pulling together as one, as a company or a team of horses would have to. And there's great exhortation there for us, brothers and sisters, in our ecclesial life, that we work together and that we pull together as a team. As the Apostle exhorts us to be perfectly joined together in one mind and in one doctrine. If ever we've seen a team of horses working together, we will appreciate the discipline that is required from each one and how they have to readily respond to the bridle. In James chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." And that's right, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, how difficult we find it to bridle our tongues. And for the man that cannot do so, he says, that man's religion is vain. Exhortation for us, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Pharaoh's chariots. The horses that were chosen for Pharaoh's chariots would have to be the best. The best in Egypt, the best in the world, probably. Perfectly trained and under complete submission to the one who was in control of them, the one who drove them. And these are the qualities, brothers and sisters, that the bridegroom desires to see manifested in each and every one of us to the best of our ability. Then when we think of how the words chariot and cherubim are used synonymously in the Scriptures, what a wealth and meaning that there is in this verse, brothers and sisters. We have to move on now to verse 10. "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold." And so here then the groom continues to praise the bride. Beautiful symbolic language once again. Not literal adornments, of course, brothers and sisters, but figurative of a head which is adorned with the wisdom and the instruction of God's word. As we read in Proverbs, they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Proverbs 1, verse 9. A gold chain around the neck was also a symbol of authority. Joseph was given one by Pharaoh. Daniel was given one by Belshazzar. And so the perfected bride in the age to come will be given authority, brothers and sisters. Authority that will be given to her by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, the word we indicates that the attendant virgins are now speaking. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Gold, of course, is symbolic of tried faith, which every individual must display if we would be part of that perfected bride. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews chapter 11. And then silver is symbolic of redemption, that half shekel of silver being paid for the life of every Israelite. And we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And again, it is our continual duty to acknowledge that fact. But we notice, brothers and sisters, the eagerness of the individual virgins here, that they willingly contribute towards displaying these attributes in the bride. We will make these things, they say. And then the next three verses are all spoken by the bride to the virgins concerning the groom. Verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. While the table brings to mind the memorial table from which our king is absent, although of course he is present in spirit, because he has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so to sit at the Lord's table then is to fellowship with him. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And so if we truly remember his death and his resurrection in love, then the sweet smell of our spikenard goeth forth to the bridegroom. Turn, if you will, then to John chapter 12 that we made fleeting reference to earlier in connection with spikenard. We understand that the ointment of spikenard was made from a fragrant plant which is native to the lower slopes of the Himalayas, and consequently it was very, very expensive. It was beyond most people's pocket. Verse 1 of John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And then took Mary a pound of ointment, of spikenard, very costly, says the verse, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Brothers and sisters, much personal sacrifice had been required on the part of Mary to have purchased that quantity of spikenard to begin with, a pound, and to have used it as she did just a few days before the Lord's own supreme sacrifice. Let's ask ourselves a question, brothers and sisters. How much personal sacrifice do we make for the things of the truth? How much? Are we mean and are we beggarly in these things, brothers and sisters? Our time and our energy and our money and the things that we devote to the things of the truth. Our lives. How much? Very costly. And so turning back to the Song of Solomon, the bride continues now in verse 13. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. It was the custom of women of that time to wear a small bundle of myrrh in their bosom. The warmth of the body during the night would bring out the fragrance of the myrrh. Brothers and sisters, are the things of Christ close to our heart during this long night of Gentile darkness through which we are traversing? As we said, myrrh is a gum resin obtained by gashing the tree. The word in the Hebrew means bitter, and indeed we understand that there is a tinge of bitterness in the smell of myrrh. Myrrh and aloes, of course, were used to anoint the body of Jesus at his death, and myrrh was a constituent of the holy anointing oil of Exodus chapter 30. And so the bride continues now in verse 14, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi." The Revised Version and Rotherham's render the word camphor as henna, which has a fragrant white flower from which is produced a golden dye. The word in the Hebrew is kofa, which is basically the same word as the word for covering or atonement. We understand that henna still grows at En-Gedi even today, because En-Gedi is a very fruitful oasis in the barren wilderness of Judea. And despite the arid surroundings, En-Gedi is a place of cascades of water which sustain orchards, vineyards, flowers and shrubs. The word En-Gedi means fountain of the kid of the goats, which animal was used as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And so the symbols fit together beautifully, as we would expect. And we think also of Jeremiah 2 verse 13, where it speaks of God as the fountain of living waters. We move on then to verse 15 of the song, where the groom is now speaking of the bride, and once again she is reassured that he does not regard her appearance as darkened or black. Verse 15, "Behold, thou art fair, my love, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." The eyes of a dove are large, beautiful and clear. The dove was a clean, sacrificial bird which was white in colour, white of course being symbolic of righteousness. We are commanded to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We'll speak further about the dove because it features in chapter 2, and we'll have a look in more detail at it then. Then in verse 16, the bride now responds to the praises of the groom. "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, and also our bed is green." And the bride is not just turning the compliment back upon the groom here by repeating the same words. There's far more to it than that. What she is saying in effect is, "Thou only art fair. Thou only art fair." And then she adds, "Also our bed is green." Actually, it's not a bed at all. The word means a canopied couch. It was probably a couch situated in a cool, shaded bower or arbour, a place for rest and relaxation. And the setting is given us in verse 17. "The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir." That would be the shaded bower. And notice how the bride completely associates herself with the groom, because she speaks of our bed or couch, our house, etc. Now, brothers and sisters, we know, of course, that there is to be a great house or temple which is to be built in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But the word house here also is indicative of the word ecclesia, because the apostle writes in Hebrews 3 verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." What then of the cedar and the fir? Cedar wood, well, it's impervious to insects and it's impervious to disease, virtually. And therefore it's a fitting symbol of incorruptibility. The cedars of Lebanon were renowned in the scriptures for their profusion, for the majestic beauty, and for their aromatic fragrance. The fir tree is an evergreen and therefore speaks of immortality. It's also a very straight and an upright tree. And a whole host of references come to our mind, brothers and sisters, in connection with trees. It's a complete subject in itself. Psalm 1 verse 3, Jeremiah 17 verse 8, Isaiah 61 verse 3, the trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, Revelation 22 verse 2, Psalm 92 verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. But time passes. We've been reminded we've got 5 minutes to go, brothers and sisters, and we're only halfway through our first address. I joke, of course. Chapter 2 verse 1. Here we have in chapter 2 verse 1 the bride speaking, and it's a continuation of the second song. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The word Sharon means plain. It's an area which in the springtime is a profusion of wild flowers. Now what the bride is saying here is that she is just a common flower, a wild rose of the plain, nothing more. The Revised Version renders it as crocus. Once again, very common in the spring. And so here then we have a further example of the bride's humility. But the groom sees her differently. Verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So he doesn't regard her as being indistinguishable from the rest. To him she is a lily among thorns. Thorns, of course, were part of the curse of Genesis chapter 3, came about as a result of sin. In the parable of the sower, some seed fell among thorns, which sprang up and choked the seedlings, Matthew 13 verse 7. And so to the groom then, those that are the bride in prospect stand out in sharp contrast to earth's teeming millions, like a lily among thorns. One here and one there. Again, the principle of separation for us, Benedict. Verse 3, and the bride is now speaking of the groom, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now it's generally accepted that the word apple here is actually one of the citrus fruits, most probably the orange. Israel's dry climate doesn't particularly favour the growing of apples, but oranges, yes, they grow in great profusion. And the fruit of the orange is sweet to the taste, refreshing and health-giving. And when we lift those qualities onto a spiritual plane, brothers and sisters, how indicative they are of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his teaching. The psalmist declares, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We notice also in verse 3 of the song that the bride delights to sit down under his shadow. And so in times of trial and persecution and problems, she finds shelter and solace provided by the groom. And a further pointer to the word rendered apple here actually being the orange is given to us in the Proverbs, where we read, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Proverbs 25, verse 11. It's difficult to see how that can relate to the apple, but it does most certainly relate to the orange. Oranges of gold in pictures of silver, because the orange tree bears fruit whilst the silver-white blossom is still in flower. From November right through until June, the tree has fruit, leaves and silver-white blossom all at the same time. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Banqueting house is rendered in the margin, house of wine. And we have the words of Jesus saying, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so the bride longs for and anticipates the coming of that day when the bridegroom will have returned, and under the banner of love they will be united together as one at the marriage of the Lamb. And meanwhile, the prospect of this, together with the bride's continued absence, has made the bride's heart ache with love. We would call it being love sick. Verse 5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Sick through love, says the Revised Version. The word rendered flagons means pressed together or squashed, as is the process of extracting juice from fruit. And hence the reference to the oranges which nourished the bride during her time of sickness. Brothers and sisters, do the things of the truth affect us like that? The psalmist writes, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of Yahweh. My soul, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Psalm 84, verse 2. And then in verse 6 of the song, the bride, still speaking of the groom and of the loving care she receives from him, his left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. And the Revised Version margin makes that a plea. Let his left hand be under my head. And we think of Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Underneath are the everlasting arms of the eternal God. And perhaps at our leisure we could look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. If God be for us, who can be against us? And who can separate us from the love of Christ? And so we come to the final song, the final verse rather of this second song. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. And so the bride does not want this glorious vision that she has had in her mind to fade. And so she requests her virgins not to disturb her deep spiritual consideration. She has brought herself to the very heights of spiritual concentration. In her mind, she has been, as it were, in the kingdom. She has been, as it were, with her Lord. And the slightest noise and the slightest distraction would cause this vision that she has had, as it were, to fade from her mind. Just like the roe or the gazelle or the hind of the field is so sensitive that the slightest noise or distraction and it's gone. And so the bride wishes to be left quietly with her thoughts, because in them she has reached the highest pinnacle of spiritual consideration. She has been with her Lord.